Yes, no, maybe so.
It's working. Okay. All right.
All right, Noah, when you're ready.
You want me to start?
Sure.
Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are." Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. Next. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town in the gorge, and then went through Gad and to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Tathan and Hodeshai, on to Jan, and around toward Sidon. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre, and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. And finally, they went to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you 3 options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you."
So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Anaron the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Aaron the Jebusite." So David went up, and as the Lord had commanded through Gad. Anaroth said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Anaroth said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offerings, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood." "O king," Arana gives all of this to the king. Arana also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Anaroth, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that have cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the ox and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered the prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague of Israel was stopped.
Amen. Let me see your Bibles. This is my Bible. It is the unadulterated, inspired, authoritative Word of God for my life. I will read it slowly. I will read it prayerfully. I will read it carefully. I will abide by its precepts. I will live by its principles. And I will stand on its promises. I declare it in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at your neighbor, eyeball to eyeball, and say, "Neighbor, if it doesn't, it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything." Look at your other neighbor and tell them the same thing. Say, "Neighbor, it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything." Well, I find this to be a real neat little story that I think has some great nuggets for us today, regardless of whatever stage of life you find yourself in. I believe that these words can be of great encouragement to us as a church family, as individuals, as just people of God. And I want you to know, my friends, that if you're going to do anything for the Lord, you've got to sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. So if you want to have a great marriage, you've got to sacrifice for it. And it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. You want to have a great church? You're going to have to sacrifice for it. You want to raise great kids? You have to sacrifice for it. You want to have a great job and great boss? You've got to sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. So many of us want the easy way out. I'm not prepared to sacrifice, but if there's anything good that's going to come out of life, you have to sacrifice for it. There's an old saying in the Caribbean. Sister Elsie always tells me this when I used to live with her. If you want good, your nose have to run. So it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. Well, let me give you the context this morning so you know what's going on. You and I know that the children of Israel, whenever they went into battle, it was never about the size of the army that they had. It was always God's power using what they had to make them seem bigger and greater. And if they were in covenant relationship with Almighty God, they would win the victory over their enemies. Am I not right? And so at the time of our text, David and the children of Israel are experiencing a time of peace. As a matter of fact, if you read the chapter before, it says that God had given them rest. And so we know that they were not in any kind of a battle at the time of the text. And I believe that David, king, leader, became a little bit complacent in probably the context in which he was in, and he was quite relaxed, so the text would indicate to us, and noticing that he was not preparing for battle or anything like that, decided to take a census. Normally, you take a census when you're about to go to war to see what you have. But for Israel, this was never the case. They never had to take a census because God always took whatever little they had and he made it look bigger than it really was. And I want to say to you today that little is much when God is in it. So regardless of your circumstances and where you are in life, it doesn't matter what you've got. If you allow God to be in it, it will be enough. David decided to take a census of his fighting men, even though he was not going to war. And the indication in Scripture is that this was to be some kind of a pride-taking census to say, well, I've got X number of hundreds of thousands of men, and so I'm in a place that I am good, I am the king. And so if you read the text carefully, there is an indication that there's some pride and some self-gloating and some self-indulgence that we see in the Scripture. And so David decides to take this census, and he asks one of his leading generals under him to go take the census. And it's nice to be in leadership, and those of you that are in leadership, it's a blessing, but there is also tremendous responsibility when you're in leadership. And so we find that David is the king of Israel. He's in leadership, and he has people underneath him. What I like about the text is that it tells us that his general, after he requested the census, said to him, David, wait a minute now. You know, why are you doing this? And David, instead of pausing long enough to assess the concern of his general, says, it's not in the text, but it's in my Bible, says, I'm the king, you do what I tell you to do, so go ahead and take the census. I know it's not in your Bible, but it's in mine. I just read it up here. And so what we see taking place is that David had power and authority, and it's nice to be in leadership, but it's also good to have people around you who are not just going to be rubber stampers of whatever you want to do. I always get leery of leaders who put a team around them of yes men and women. If you're going to be successful in leading in any area of life, church, home, wherever, you need people around you who can question you, not out of vindictiveness, but out of love. And if you can't stand someone questioning you about something, then you ought not to be in leadership. If your spouse can't ask you an honest question about a decision you're about to make without you going to 190 degrees, then you ought not be in the position that you're in. As a pastor, I want people around me who feel and have the freedom to question me about anything. If I only have a bunch of rubber stampers around me, then the only person I'm fooling is myself. Hello, somebody. So if you want to be in leadership, there's a price to pay. And you're going to have to sacrifice. And it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. David should have stopped and asked his general, what exactly is your concern? Maybe have a bit of dialogue or heated fellowship. Have a cup of Tim's and decide what the situation was before he proceeded. But he sent the men out. The Bible said, how long did it take them to go to get the census counted? If you just read it. How many months? All right, that's a lot of horsebacking and a lot of counting. And you better believe it, by the time they got to the end, I'm sure a few more people were born too, but they weren't fighting men, but the numbers probably may have changed a little bit too. And so we find in this text that David, at the end of the story, gets to a place where he's worshiping God. But we want to find out what gets people or what enables people to really worship God. When we talk to you as a congregation, we want you to worship God in spirit and in truth. That's what the Word of God requires. And we spend a lot of time fussing over music and style and all that sort of thing. But when we see David worshiping God, it was out of a broken and a contrite spirit. And I want to point out to you today that if we are going to really worship God truly, maybe we've got to have some issues in our lives and some difficulties that will force us to change the conditions of our hearts so that we can get to a place where fellowship with God is restored. This is what we want for each and every one of you. My desire as a pastor is for each of you to get to the place where you can worship God the way David worships. And we'll get to that in a minute. And so we find that conceitedness led David to worship at the end of the chapter that we're dealing with. But this conceitedness, it was out of arrogance, because there was nothing wrong with taking the census, but we sense some issue of pride in the text. It was out of aggression. And when Joab stood up to David, David completely overruled him and says, I'm the king, I'm going to do what I want to do, and you go ahead. But we always have to remember that action like that always leads to disaster. If we have people around us who cannot speak truth into our lives, then we are most definitely will suffer the consequences for making those decisions. Now, let me pause here, because there's sometimes God speaks to the leader and there are many other voices around him, but unless David knew that it was the voice of God speaking to him, I think he should have heeded the concerns of his trusted general. But there are times when God is clearly spoken, and when that is the case, I don't think that there will be confusion with the generals and the king, because I believe the same spirit that will speak to God will also speak to the generals. So this is why sometimes I get a little bit leery if I know I'm in right standing with the Lord, and someone says to me, well, Pastor, the Lord told me that this is the direction we should go. And I'm saying, well, if he and I are in good relationship, why is he telling you to tell me what I want to hear anyway? So why is there some discrepancy? Because if I'm talking to him, if I'm listening to him, then the same message should be coming all around. There should be a unified decision and a togetherness in the process of moving forward. So we notice that there is a bit of conceitedness in the text. And I want to challenge you today, as we look at this text, that if these things are in our hearts, at some point in time, we must give attention to them, or they will lead us to a place of great pain. And so again, if you desire to be in leadership, it is admirable, it is delightful, but if you're going to have people around you, you must be willing as a child of God to be open to other people speaking into your life without you going off the deep end and having a hissy fit. And again, if you can't handle that, then you should probably consider not being in leadership, because that's one of the requirements for leadership, is you got to have people who can question you, but people who can support you as well, because you don't want to bring a bunch of demons around you. That's no good either. I mean, people that are fighting you on every front, that's no good. All right? So you want people. Hey, listen, I've been around. I've heard some stories about board meetings and all kinds of committees, okay? Don't you think Satan says in the parking lot? You don't want to bring a bunch of demons around you either, but you need some people that will respect you and that you can respect and you can hear the advice. And I want to say at this time to my leadership, my board, my leadership, listen, if we ever get to the point where you say something to me and I don't want to hear it, somebody ring my ears real fast, okay? Do me a favor, Eleanor, and stand up and say something, because we can't work together as a team if we're not going to listen to the counsel of each other, because the Bible says, in the counsel of many, there is wisdom. So if you're looking for a one-man show, I don't think you ought to use the Lord's church to do that. Well, consciousness led David to sacrifice in verses 5 to 16. I want you to know that David becomes aware of what he has done. And I want you to know that no one sins in a vacuum. Now, in context to our text, in David's time, they had to wait until the Day of Atonement to make sacrifices for sin. Today, we don't have that. Jesus Christ has paid the price for sin. We can go to him directly. And while we have the option of going to him directly, I believe the principle is still very applicable to us, because no person sins in a vacuum. And when one person sins, even though today that person will suffer the consequences or the actions of their sin, it still has the effect of affecting others around them. So for example, if a husband decides that he's going to drink all of his paycheck, well, yeah, he might be doing something that's affecting him, but the lack of finances will affect the rest of his household. So no one sins in a vacuum. And so David's sin affected him, but it also touched a lot of other folks around him. David's sin unleashed a traumatic time in the nation of Israel. And let's examine the trauma of conviction in verse number 10, which tells us that David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done." And so when he saw what was taking place with the men, he decided that, hey, my heart is broken. I need to go into confession. So he confesses his failures and he asks for forgiveness. God help us if we cannot get to the place of such humility where we go before God and confess our sins in a spirit of brokenness and ask for forgiveness and reconciliation. If we are truly sons and daughters of God, we should run to the foot of the cross the moment we recognize that there's some action in our lives that has broken the heart of God, and we are recognized, we become aware of it, and we want God to come to forgive us and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. Conviction of what David did tore his heart apart. So here's how to apologize. Lord, I messed up. I'm sorry, and I want to make it right. And if a person keeps messing up over and over and over again, it tells me, and it should tell that person, that they have not a one-time sin issue, but there's some patterns of behavior which may be addictive in some form. And that individual, if I'm speaking to you, need to find some other form of personal accountability so that you don't keep going over the same things over and over again, year in and year out. But there is no perfect person from the platform to the parking lot, and each and every one of us sin. Each and every one of us sin. There is not one righteous except Jesus Christ. But when we mess up, there's a way to deal with it. And so don't allow the enemy to keep you in guilt and condemnation. Go to God and seek forgiveness so he can bring you to the place of healing and restoration. When the enemy reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. And so David becomes very conscious about what's going on. And so here's the trauma of the trauma of the choices he made. And so God gives him in verses 11 to 14, God gives a prophet the word to David. It's a strange message, and he says, I'm going to give you three options to deal with this issue. Well, when you read these options, really, none of them are very good options. The nation can experience 7 years of famine, all because David sinned. Israel's enemies can have victory over them for 3 months. That's not a good option. Israel can face 3 days of pestilence, which is not a good option either. God always gives us a way to deal with our issue, but there's consequences. David does not know what to do, and regardless of his choice, the people of Israel were going to suffer terribly. David's actions as a leader affected the people around him. I want to say to us that are in leadership, the things that we do, and this is why I can't emphasize this enough. I get real leery when people desire to be in leadership positions, but when you are in a leadership position, so much more is expected of you. And if you're not willing to go to the higher level, if you're not willing to look in the mirror and pay the price for leadership, then avoid leadership like the plagues. When you are in leadership, more what the common person can get away with down here, you don't have the option of getting away with it. So unless you're willing to pay the price and sacrifice, avoid leadership like the plagues, because your actions will affect and impact people either negatively or positively. When we look at our text, David picked number 3. He wants 3 days of plagues and pestilence. And he thrusts himself and the nation of Israel under the grace of God. And it's a wonderful thing to place your faith and the trust in God. God is a gracious God. He continuously looks beyond our faults and he sees our needs. So he makes the wise decision and he places his faith and the nation of Israel in the hands of the Lord. David, I'd rather fall in the hands of a holy, gracious God than into the hands of sinful enemies. And I will take the gracious hands of God any day over the hands of my enemies. And God does not want to see us suffer, but there are consequences for our actions. Those who know the Lord and walk in sin continuously will not prosper. That's what the Word of God says. The trauma of chastisement. So God sends some sort of plague upon the people, and as a result of David's sin, 70,000 people die in 3 days. Now, if you were in the morgue business, business would be good. I mean, if Serenity was around, they would be doing some good business. That's just how the way my brain thinks sometimes. I'm always looking for opportunity. 70,000 people die because of David's sin. Imagine the grief and the shock of the 70,000 people and the 70,000 families that are affected by the sin of one man. Why? Because one man committed sin and acted in pride. I believe that this passage should give us a warning to each of us. You never know what the outcome of your sin is going to do and what it's going to be. You might affect a few, but you might affect many. Affecting just one is still too many. Know what you sow, so you won't weep when you reap. Know what you sow, so you won't weep when you reap. Know what you sow, so you won't weep when you reap. Here's what we need to remember. Sin always has consequences. Sometimes it affects the sinner alone. Other times it affects those around the sinner. But either way, whenever we sin, we can be sure of there's going to be some form of reprimand or consequences to what we have done. Well, let's look at the connectedness that led David to sacrifice. Verses 17 to 25. At David's lowest point, Joseph, he still had something in him that teaches us today about what it means to walk with God. You know, I think of some people when they saw that 70,000 men died, they would have said, "Lord, here is my resignation letter. I cease to be king. You can find some other cowboy for this responsibility. I am out of here. I'm down the road. See you later. I'm going to do something else with my life." But not David. Not David. We see David going internally and looking at the condition of his heart. And even though he had made a mess, and this is why I love David, and this is why I believe he's referred to as the man after God's own heart. David had sinned many times, but what we see in Scripture, he never repeats the same sin twice. Even though he keeps messing up, he never repeats the same sin twice. And so we see the connectedness And it teaches us about confusion. And even at its lowest point, he teaches us something about walking with God. In his sin and in his recovery from what he had done, it teaches us about our own walk with Almighty God. It teaches us about confession. This is why David was called a man after God's own heart, very clearly. David could sin, and he could sin big, but he could not stay in that condition for very long. If you and I can sin and willfully walk in disobedience towards God and stay in that condition year in, year out, year in, year out, coming to church 50 Sundays out of 53, year in, year out, and still remain the same, then there are major issues on the inside. If you can't release what was done to you, if you can't forget and move on, if you can't forgive, it tells me the condition of a person's heart. And if we are coming to church under a Bible-believing, preaching, teaching pastor, and year in, year out, we're still the same, my friends, we need such an encounter with God like not we've never seen before. Something has to change. Something is gravely wrong, and something has to change. And I think that if you can come to church and be in church year in, year out, and you can't jump for joy, say a little hallelujah, praise the Lord every once in a while, I think something's wrong too. Because the Bible does say that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. The Bible does says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord with clapping and singing and musical instruments. So I believe that there is something that we need to look at if we can't every once in a while wave our hands and say a little hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, I'm not criticizing anyone, but what we see when we come to praise and worship, that it was mostly a very joyful expression and celebration. I didn't write it, I see it in the text. And so he had to find a place of repentance before God, and he had to get right with God. And I want to encourage you that if you don't feel that you are right with God, today is the best day of your life to get right with God and to give him an opportunity to do something supernatural in your life that's never been done before. And this is a lesson that we need to hold on to today. Yes, we will sin. Yes, sometimes we will sin big. But when we do, our natural tendency is try to hide and to run and to pretend it didn't take place. But this is different from God's way. God says, let us come before him on bended knees and sing, I surrender all. The connectedness we find in the text teaches us about contrition. Not only was David's confess his sin, but he took the blame for what he did. He said, Lord, he said to God, he says, I'm the one that sinned. Not these, they're just sheep. Don't suffer them. Don't cause them any pain. Let me and my family suffer the consequences for what I did wrong. And so David took the blame. You know, you ever come across a person who never takes the blame for doing anything wrong? I think I'm going to stay right here for a little while. I can see the looks going on in the congregation. Okay, maybe you live with such a person. Okay, I shouldn't have gone there. No, okay. Dangerous there. You know, they never do anything wrong, and they never take responsibility for it. It's always the other person. I'm not even paying attention to you. I'm going to look at Stefan. Stefan, you ever run across a person? They never take responsibility for their act. Don't answer. Okay. Well, you don't want to move into my basement. No, it's all right. They never take responsibility for their own. It's always someone else. I think such a person needs to look in the mirror, because it's never always someone else. Never is it always someone else. It takes two. It takes two. All right? And so David says to the Lord, hey, I messed up. He took responsibility for his own actions. He said to God, don't penalize the innocent people for my actions. Let my family and I suffer the consequences for what I did. David can only say this because his pride has been shattered. Don't you know some prideful people and some arrogant people? You can't tell them nothing. They'd never bow. They'd never say sorry. Never said, I'm wrong. I'll try to make it better. They need Jesus. They need Jesus. He does not care about how many soldiers he has. He does not care about how many past victories he's experienced. David can see that his sin has created hurt in the lives of others, and he is sorry about it. And this is what he has done. He's come to a place of repentance. When you begin to interact with people in the church, in marriage, and in family, you will do things that sometimes you don't think that will cause hurt to the other person. But when you discover that a particular behavior or a particular tone of voice or a particular action creates pain and turmoil in the lives of your loved ones and those around you, a wise person should clue in and say that I should eliminate this kind of behavior, tone, speech, attitude, conduct from my life because it's hurting someone else in my life. And as Christians, if we take the attitude and say, well, you know, whatever I do, you're going to get hurt anyway, so I'll just do what I'm going to do. That's not right either. I believe as believers, we should always try to outlove each other. And Gene, if I can outlove you and you can outlove me, we won't have any problems. We ought to try to outlove each other. Take responsibility for our own actions. It's going to cost you because it's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. You have to pay the price. You have to pay the price. So this is where the Lord wants to bring us, I believe, today. He wants to bring us to this place where we can get honest about what's affecting our lives so we can stop making excuses, stop playing head games, stop pointing fingers, stop hiding in the shadows, stop blaming someone else when we are the ones who need to go before God and say, I've messed up. When we get honest, we will come and deal with our sin by asking for forgiveness and by dealing with the consequences that it has brought into our lives. And when we get to this point, God can bless us and forgive us and restore us again. And God will receive and bless the person who comes to him with the right heart. This passage teaches us about costliness. 18 to 25 tells us that David is told to go to a certain threshing floor and to make sacrifices there. David does, and when the owner of the threshing floor offers to give David a place, David refused the threshing floor because he says, I don't want to sacrifice anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me anything. I know David was not from the Caribbean. Because if that was me, I'd be taking all them bulls and oxen. I don't have to, you mean I can have all this, I don't pay for it? Man, I'm taking that stuff. I'm not insulting Caribbean people. Come on, just work with me, okay? But he was offered a bunch of stuff for free, Joseph. Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. Everything he needed was offered to him for free. And he says, no, I want to pay for it. Does that sound like the way we were raised? If you're going to give it to me for free, why would I want to pay for it? I'm taking that baby and running with it. But David understood something very deep on the inside, that if it doesn't cost him anything, it's not a sacrifice. It's going to cost him something. Now, threshing floors were a place where they would took the grain, and it was up on a hill or a mountain so that where it was windy, and they didn't have all the technologies that we have today, and so they would leave the grain there, and the wind would blow away the chaff from the grain. And so threshing floors were not only very expensive, they were a place of value, and it was a place where you could get robbed because people knew what went on there. The Bible doesn't say that, but I'm asking you to think outside of what the text says. We're not going to add to it, but just use your imagination. Work with me for just a little while. And so David has got the opportunity to get right with God. And at this time, there is no worship taking place, but David knew that if he was going to get right with God, he needed to go to a place where the wind of God can blow away everything in his life that doesn't belong. New Hope, we need to get to that place. We need to get to the top of the hill. That for far too long, we've been hanging around in the valley complaining about how dark and lonely it's cold and nobody cares and nobody loves me. But we got to start walking towards the top of the mountain, which is going to require some energy. It's going to require effort. It's going to require sacrifice. Growth does not take place at the mountaintop very easily. There's lots of growth in the valley. But when you go to the mountain the next time, see how many trees are on the top. Not very many grow on the top, but it's going to take sacrifice and commitment to get to the top. And so David gets to the threshing floor, and he says, I'm not going to take all of your possession and give it to God when it's cost me nothing. He says, I will pay for it. And David established an altar. My friends, when there is no altar, there is no worship. When there is no worship, there is no sacrifices. When there's no sacrifices, sin creeps in. And so David restores a place of worship. My friend, you and I need to get back to the place of worship in our hearts spiritually before we can get back to the place of worship publicly. Because what we see on the outside is a direct reflection of what's on the inside. And if you don't worship on the outside, it's very clear that you're not worshiping on the inside. And so David restores the altar. And when there's an altar, there's a place now where you can bring your sacrifice. And there's a place now where worship can be restored. And the Bible tells us that he begins to worship God. And when the story ends, the text tells us that God was pleased with him. Because God is always pleased when people begin to worship him. When they recognize their faults and their shortcomings. And they say, God, I've messed up. But I know you to be the God of first, second, third, and fourth choices. And no matter how bad I've been, I know, God, that your grace is sufficient to cleanse me and to wash me by the blood of the Lamb. And David says, Lord, I'm going to stand on this threshing floor, and I'm going to begin to worship, and I'm going to sacrifice, and I'm going to lay it all on the altar. I've made a mistake, God, and 70,000 people die, but great God, I know that you can restore their lives. I know that you can bring renewal to me today. And David begins to worship. I believe he danced a little bit around. I believe that somebody began to shout a little bit. It wasn't just David. And David's worship was so powerful that God was pleased. I want to get us to a place, New Hope, that when we begin to worship, God is so pleased that the manifestation of his spirit starts dwelling amongst his people, that people begin to catch on fire on the left side and on the right side, in the back side and in the front side, because it's the presence of God that changes our situation. It's the presence of God that brings renewal. It's the presence and the power of God that brings transformation in the lives of people. And when we don't pray, and when we don't worship, and when there is no altar, God can't be pleased. Hallelujah. He's looking for a body of believers that's willing to worship him in spirit and in truth, and come to a place of reconciling our hearts with his heart, and confessing our sins and saying, God, give me another chance. Give me another chance, Lord. Give me another chance. Give me another chance, Lord Jesus. David got the threshing floor, and he begins to do what he knows what to do, and God is so pleased with him. David gets to a place where He is separated from poverty into wealth. He got to a place where he separated from instability to stability. He got to a place where he separated from disunity into togetherness. He gets to a place where he separated from sin into holiness. He gets to a place where he receives forgiveness. And now he's in right standing with Almighty God. Let us give sacrificially so that we can create and so we can create a visible landmark, not only physically, but in our hearts for the community of God, where the hurting can come, where the prostitutes can come, the brokenhearted can come, the hungry can come, and the addicts can come. Little do you know, my friends, that when David built this altar of worship and he begins to sacrifice, worship cost him. He had to pay something to be able to worship God. But my friends, I want you to know that it was on this same hill that David sacrificed. It was here that Abraham offered his son Isaac. It was there that David offered the sacrifices and rebuilt the temple. It was there that the temple would be built. And 1,000 years later, it was the same hill that Jesus Christ hung on and bled and paid the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of you and I. It was there that stood the old rugged cross. It was there that Amazing Grace was really first written and sung. It was there that the sins of the world was taken care of. My friends, my brothers and sisters, your sins and my sins are going to cost us, but it's already cost God more than we can ever imagine. It's not a sacrifice if it doesn't cost you anything. So my friends, if you want to be at a place where God inhabits the praises of his people, where your worship goes up to heaven and the blessings of God comes down, it's going to cost you. You have to sacrifice. You have to tarry. There is no way, New Hope, that the presence of God is going to move in here on a Sunday morning when there's only two people on a Tuesday night for prayer meeting. Come on, somebody. There's no way the presence of God is going to move, Sister Elsie, if people don't spend time during the week reading the Word and having a relationship with God and come to church expecting the place to be on fire. It won't happen, New Hope. It won't happen. It requires each and every one of us to go to our own threshing floor and build our own altar of worship and begin to talk to God like you've never talked to God before, because he's a God that's always willing and able to hear and answer our prayers. Does anybody ever call him sometimes? It's not a sacrifice if it costs you nothing. You want to see your church grow? You're going to have to sacrifice, New Hope. It's the honest truth. How could the church of God grow, any church of God grow, when the people of God would go around 7 days a week and not talk to one person about the Savior who died on the cross for them? How will the church of God grow when people continue to walk in willful disobedience and know it and keep going down the same road day in and day out, but somehow expect the fire of God to move and fall? How arrogant are we to think that? It won't happen. It won't happen. So I want to challenge you, New Hope. This year is coming to a close. A few more weeks and it's 2014. Let's make some changes around here, can we? Could you make some changes around here? Can I get a little practical? We say, this is my church home. We don't get involved in anything. We contribute very little to it. But we want it to be successful. I'm not the smartest cookie in the shed, but I know that principle doesn't work. Actually, cooking the jar, sorry. I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, nor the sweetest cookie in the jar. There you go. You know, I always watch my wife, because when I say something funny, I get that look, and I, okay, what did I just say? Glory to God. Thank you, Jan. I'm glad I'm forgiven. It's only one, but that's good enough.